If you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 9, that text is printed on page 7 in your bulletin. This is our final message on this series in Luke. We come to the end of Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee as he now sets his face towards Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9. As we look to the reading of God's Word, though, if you please join me in prayer. Blessed are you, O God, the Father of all mercy. You have elected us, you have called us, you have justified us, sanctified and glorified us all through your Son, the living Word. And may it please you today to take from the blessings of your Word, Father, which hang like thick clusters of grapes, and you would feed us by the Spirit of truth working in us, so that we would be more like our great Redeemer. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 9, this is coming right after the Transfiguration. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. He said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The word of the Lord. Coming back from a retreat, a vacation, or even a break at work can be difficult. There's this inevitable letdown. I washed dishes for a couple years in high school, and I remember coming back from a 15-minute break. It was always so hard because there'd be all these dishes piled up, and it just takes so long to get caught back up again. It almost made you wonder if the break was worth it. Vacations can feel like that too. Nothing went away while you were gone, and everything just piled up waiting for you to come back. There's just this letdown that takes place. Jesus, Peter, and James, and John have just come from this mountaintop experience. There had been this fresh memory of the glorious transfiguration of Jesus. It had been firmly in their minds. They saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. And then this cloud surrounded them. They heard the Father speaking concerning the Son. How great that was. A retreat that these three disciples had never experienced in their life. And now at the bottom of the hill, life lay piled up waiting for them. The other disciples, we're told from Mark's gospel, are in an argument with the scribes. A man comes pleading for Jesus to heal his son. This huge failure of their ministry is now waiting to be entangled by Jesus. But then this just rolls into three more failures by the disciples. Isn't this, though, how our lives feel as well? We can have these mountaintop experiences with the Lord, and some moment where we've responded rightly in a very difficult circumstance, or just where you've had a tangible sense of the Lord's presence, a wonderful reality of God being with you. And that can be followed so quickly by not responding well to something far less trivial, or questioning God's goodness, questioning his presence, complaining about something that is going on. And so we feel the weight of failure as Christians. Because Jesus is working in and through us, we must continue to press in. Our failures do not stop the power of Jesus from working. And here we continue to see how that is true along with the very ordinariness of the disciples. In a short succession, four of their failings are lined up, four shortages of true Christ-like character, four big no's in their lives. The first, of course, we see is no faith. The next day, they come down, and again, Mark's gospel adds to us that the disciples that were there were arguing with the scribes, and this man comes out, and he's just pleading with Jesus because the disciples failed, and he's asking Jesus to heal this young boy who apparently was seized and had convulsions. He's asking Jesus to heal him. Now, many have thought these symptoms to be epilepsy. Could well be. Luke, who was a physician, makes it clear that whatever the physical sickness, it involves some demonic element. A couple of things to avoid when we read things like this is, on one hand, people want to say, well, that's just how in ancient days, because of their superstition, they describe physical problems. Well, they had a category for both, and Luke is saying both things were involved. And of course, the other mistake is that we assume every sickness, every problem has got some direct demonic link, and that's not the case. So he begs Jesus to do what the disciples could not. And Jesus responds, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long will I be with you?" The question is, well, who's he talking to precisely? It certainly appears that he's including a rebuke for the disciples as well as those around him. In Mark, Jesus mentions that this situation required much prayer. And Matthew, his gospel includes Jesus actually rebuking them for their little faith. Notice, though, that Jesus did not blame the boy or his father for their lack of faith, but the ones trying to heal him. How different that is from so many, the so-called faith healers, who you come to them for a healing, and if there's a failure, of course, the problem is your lack of faith, not theirs. But, of course, what Jesus does, it shows that he's entirely in control. What they were unable to do, he had no problem taking care of. He heals the boy, and everyone is astonished at the majesty of God. The disciples, they ran into a difficulty in the healing, and that everything went downhill right after that. Rather than pressing in and trusting the Lord, they ended up in an argument, probably a theological one, because they were scribes. Philip Ryken comments, he says, the disciples did not fail for a lack of effort, but due to the lack of their faith. How often that is the case with us. We can put forth a small effort into an area, nothing changes, and then we're upset with God at his failing to come through for us. Well, the Lord is demonstrating that we are dependent on him in all areas of our lives. This call to walk by faith, it includes everything. And at these points of opposition or struggle, that is where our faith is actually tested. They are the opportunities the Lord gives us for his majesty to be displayed through us. But because of their lack of faith, it also led them immediately right into their next big failing. There was no room for suffering in their life at this point. They were keeping the cross at a distance. He said, while everyone was marveling at the things that was just done, Jesus tells his disciples that he's about to be handed over into the hands of sinful men. Luke gives us a very short, abbreviated account. Mark's gospel, it's much longer. And Jesus told them about the coming kingdom, about all that would take place, the resurrection from the dead, these things. But Luke tells us they did not understand. It was concealed from them. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Of course, question them, well, who concealed it? Did the Lord keep them from fully understanding at this point? Or does it mean that because of their fear, they were kept from understanding? Either way, Jesus expected them to get it. And in their fear, they did not press in. It quickly passed them by. The cross is not yet a part of their theology. And that's what fear does to us. We want to skip over the suffering parts as fast as possible. But if you think into your lives, these are the places where we learn most. Our suffering is one of the Lord's best teaching tools for us. So often we're trying so hard just to quick get through it, or we get upset at the Lord for putting us there to begin with, that we do not allow our suffering to instruct us, to teach us. You can experience things like that with no real gain for your soul. You will experience it because you can't help but to go through it. but an opportunity to gain can be lost. I appreciate Dan Allender's comments on this. He said, if we are to experience the good that God intends through suffering, notice the good that God intends through suffering, at some point it's crucial to ask, what happens to me deep down at the core of my heart when I face loss, suffering, and harm? In those great moments, what takes place in your heart? Where do you go? Where are you? What does it reveal about you? Where am I with loss and suffering and harm? What does it teach you about how you view yourself and how you view God? Or maybe in a more John Piper way, don't waste your suffering. See, the disciples just sort of shake off this bad news, and they launch right into the next failure. They hear what Jesus is saying, and they're sort of, la, 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 la. Who's greatest? Their lack of faith, their lack of suffering, lends towards their lack of humility. And this argument starts up among them, which is the greatest? And Jesus, he knows what's going on in their hearts, and he takes his child, and he tells them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. It's very similar what's taking place to what you might see at a funeral where there's this great initial grief and everyone feels bad, and now they're sitting down right after wondering what they get in the inheritance. These grieving people now fighting over the possessions that are going to be theirs. They just brushed off this bad news like it was nothing. And in their weakness, in their flesh, wanting to avoid what was painful, they walked into what is good with the same weakness and same fleshliness, and they marred what was good, wondering what's going to take place when Jesus restores all things to himself. What part are we going to have? How is the inheritance going to be divvied up for us? A.B. Bruce commented that Jesus sadly mused on his cross. They vainly dreamed the places of distinction in the approaching kingdom. You've heard humility said that it's not simply thinking less of yourself, rather it is thinking of yourself less. They're not even close to this at this point. This feeling of self-importance, this feeling of I'm owed something for what I've done for God. Not the spirit of humility that Paul speaks of in Romans 12, in honor, prefer one another. This comparison to others is not produce greatness, because Jesus defines greatness as knowing and following him. Knowing and following Jesus is what makes you great, not some pecking order on a ladder. And because of this, they're unable to see what's before them. Jesus, he turns the whole social pecking order upside down. Humility enables us to see that. Or in the words of Francis Schaeffer, there are no little people. There are no little people in the gospel, because humility will keep you from overlooking anyone. This is why the powerful and the social elite were so unhappy with Jesus, because he would not overlook anyone, which meant that he wasn't looking to their greatness. What would that look like for us? Where are places where we have a struggle noticing little people? Certainly at school, social functions. Do you see those sitting outside of the circle? Would sitting with someone or bringing them into your table at lunchtime be a way of recognizing, drawing them into a conversation when they're sort of on the edges and you're drawing them in? It costs you something to do that. You will give up status by making sure that other people are not forgotten. But this is what Jesus says makes you great. When you remove the pecking order, he removes the ladder, and he's saying they're all made in God's image and likeness. There are no people insignificant in the kingdom. But they couldn't see this. They were focused on themselves, which led then to their next failure, because of this lack of humility, they would now not share this ministry with others. John, who he was up on the mountain here earlier, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." And Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." In Numbers 11, there's a very similar account with Joshua and Moses on this score. But when you're trying to keep yourself at the top, you really don't have much desire then to share with everybody else because, you know, after all, on a ladder, there's only one room for one person on the rung. Kick. You don't want to share. You worked hard to get where you're at. And John, he's concerned, you know, this guy's not sanctioned by Jesus. And Jesus makes it very clear that he's here to establish his kingdom. He's here to destroy the devil's work, to redeem fallen humanity. There's no neutral ground out there anywhere. Sometimes we think, well, there's, you know, pro-Jesus and very anti-Jesus and then the undecided middle. There is no such thing as an undecided middle. You either are walking with Jesus or you're not walking with Jesus. And if you're walking with Jesus, you're on the same team. This has been a problem that has plagued the church from the very beginning, this sharing ministry with others. We, and it's we regardless of what Christian circles you run in, this isn't just a problem for one group, it's all of our problem. We're not very good about sharing the work of the kingdom with other people who differ from us. And it seems that the closer we actually are theologically to somebody else, the less tolerant we become. Kind of like two piano keys. They're so close. They're side by side. And it's just enough to really irritate you. You can deal with someone an octave down because it's too far out. Like, oh, okay, that's not too bad. But the ones really close, they should know better. And they irritate you. And it's hard to make room for them. It's a challenge because, of course, we want to keep the standards up. But we also don't want to constrict the Lord's ministry. Now, it does not mean we stop trying to correct error or just go forward without any discernment. The rest of the New Testament letters give us a great deal of what that is to look like. But here in this place, in our country, it actually really speaks to the abundance of the choices that we have, that we're so picky about who we're willing to work with. When you're a Christian in a Christian minority in other countries, you're just happy to share your faith and love for Jesus with somebody else. You just come together and it's like, oh, somebody else will love Jesus. There's five of us now. You have a different perspective. For you who've served in the military, there, of course, is a pride of place for the branch that you were in. The Army makes fun of the Marines make fun of the Navy makes fun of the Air Force, and on it goes. But in combat, that should all go away. You're grateful not to be alone. You're grateful for the people who share lifting the load. And that's the attitude that Jesus calls us to. A willingness to share in his ministry because it's his ministry and we have the privilege of participating. We've been invited in as well. And we are happy then to let others come in. Even though we on this side of glory may differ on some points. The disciples, they had a lack of faith, an unwillingness to suffer. They struggled in humility, in sharing. And they failed their Savior in so many places. But make no mistake about it, these were Christian men. The Lord used them to turn the world upside down. They made mistakes going forward too, even after the resurrection. They failed. The church continues to fail. But Jesus is spreading his glory across the earth. He's redeeming people through very flawed and foolish vessels. I have a few books on my shelf written by Samuel Rutherford. He was a famous 17th century Presbyterian minister. He was described as the prince of letter writers. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, He said of Samuel Rutherford's letters, he said, it's the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men. That's not faint praise. The nearest thing to inspiration. But Rutherford was not all that easy to get along with. He was godly, he was humble, he was a man of strong emotions, and occasionally he lost his temper, and he would heap abuse on his opponents. Rutherford himself said to a friend, I am a man of extremes. He suffered depression, and God used that as a great means to comfort the sufferings of other people. Early on in his career, he had a child out of wedlock that got him booted from his university position. He later married, but it was a start. He had this furious anger towards those who disagreed with him. He could write things that would just make you blush with shame that could come from the pen of a Christian. And yet his letters have inspired thousands. Or John Wesley, that great English evangelist, well known for all the things that he has done for the gospel. He could treat those who disagreed with him in the most un-Christian-like manner. He actually wrote a book in another man's name in order to discredit him. Then he refused to make it right. He treated the man with contempt and scorn for the slander that he wrote about him. Towards the end of his life, he was collecting and he was reorganizing and revising his own writings. He wrote this in the preface to the work. He said, I am more concerned to do this, to the editing, because none but myself has a right to do it. He didn't want anybody messing with his own writings, even though he wrote a book in somebody else's name to bring slander on that person. How can this be? The best and the brightest of God's people are plagued with sinful failures. It's just there. I can remember back in St. Louis as a student, we were in a gathering, it was somewhat of a controversial topic going on, and this person was speaking, and I saw my pastor from my church come in, and he is one of the most godly men I've ever met. Gifts beyond belief. One of these guys within our denomination is just everyone really respects. And sitting there, just this man is communicating and talking about some of these ideas, and he's sitting there with a bunch of other guys just sort of like this, in the back, just a scowl on his face. And everything the guy said, he took in the worst possible way. And I think, well, that's not what he meant. It's very clear that's not what he meant. And I was just, oh man, one of my heroes took a shot. It didn't stop him from being an incredible communicator and pastor, very wonderful man of God with feet of clay. That's what it looks like. Well, we understand that. I've been going through some memorabilia, and I looked back at a journal 28 years ago. Prayer, meditations, that sort of thing. 28 years ago, the struggles, the doubts, the things going on, it's like not a lot has changed. 28 years, some of the same struggles, the same issues. But that marks our lives. If you live long enough, you recognize that. Our failures, though, never become an excuse for ceasing to strive, to obey, to love, and to serve the Lord. We never just go, well, I'm just human. No one's perfect, certainly. But as followers of Christ, there's never a backing off. There's never a slacking. We have a motivation to press forward by His grace. We're not happy with our failures. They wound the heart. We also see God doing amazing things through very flawed people all the time, which brings about His majesty and His greatness even more so. Weak, sinful, obtuse, proud failures we are. We belong to Jesus, and He alone can make failure glorious. Paul says, I boast in my weakness because it manifests the power of God's greatness even more. Though I press on, And that's what it does. We see what our lives are and what God wants them to be. We see how he has used us time and time again, way beyond our own abilities. And it causes us to love him more, to press deeper. And I hope that it also causes us to look around the people who fail us with a different light. They fail. I've said time and time again here, as a pastor, if I haven't failed you, you just haven't been here long enough. Take a number. And that's just not me. It's you too. Take a number. You fail. The disciples failed, but Jesus is glorious. He's still communicating. He's still doing his work. He's still bringing about the transformation of his people, the transformation of the world. Because he's not a failure. He's great. And this great one came to serve the least. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to serve the least. I want you to go low. Your failures are not final in him. That's the Jesus we worship today. That's the Jesus that we're here right now to be able to say, worthy are you, Lamb of God, worthy are you to receive the reward of your sufferings. Please pray with me. Father, as we come before you, we come to lay our failures at your table, at your altar. We bless you for the forgiveness that we have received through Christ. We bless you for the transformation that you are continuing to work in us by the work of your Holy Spirit. Thank you. But Father, please continue. Father, more light, more heat, because we have a long ways to go. Lord, you have been good and kind to us. Your majesty has been on display through the workings of your Son. And Father, we would ask this day that you would receive our worship, that you would receive our lives, that you would take what is so tainted by sin and make it beautiful in your sight. And this we would pray through our great Redeemer, Jesus. Amen.